I want to talk to you tonight about things that I wish I'd known as a teenager. There are some things that are in this lesson, and as we develop it, I perhaps knew that before I was a teen. In fact, I'm sure some of them are things that I knew before I was a teenager, but there is knowing them and then really knowing them, if that makes sense. Sometimes you can quote the Pledge of Allegiance. Sometimes you can quote the Constitution, the preamble of the Constitution, or Declaration of Independence, or something like that. And then all of a sudden you're saying words. Never really thought about what they mean. But let me introduce the lesson. Let's go ahead and look at that text, because so you'll understand there is sort of a spiritual basis for this. Paul writes to a young man, Timothy, and says, Timothy, these things that you've heard, knowing whom you have received them from, these are the things that you must continue in these things. And then he says, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. That word childhood is the same Greek word used of baby Jesus lying in the manger. You know, Lois and Eunice spent all of that time when Timothy was just an infant, and started teaching him these truths. Parents, don't wait until the children are 5, 6, 7 years of age to try to teach them spiritual lessons. You can teach a little child to bow his head during prayer when he's a year old. You can start doing those kinds of things and help them understand that there are those things that are sacred and special and that need to be honored. And then he says, the reason you need to do this is because the Bible is from God, and we know, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Let me introduce the lesson by pointing out that there are times that you can learn things very, very easily. Ever try to learn a foreign language? You know, I just stay amazed, and sometimes in traveling in other places, here's a little 2-year, 3-year-old child that's bilingual. I just don't understand that at all. I'm smarter than that 3-year-old. But here they are, and they can speak 2 languages, you know. Where's that come from? Well, because as they are learning to speak, they're learning to speak both languages and everything. Sometimes I've talked to parents who say, people whose perhaps mother or father is from another nation, speaks another language, and I say, does your child understand? Do they ever speak this other language other than the English language? And they said, yeah, every time he's around his grandparents, he never even speaks English. And I find that concept as an amazing concept. You learn those things. Do you know you ever see an adult try to learn to ride a bicycle? There is an age. There is psychologically an entry age at learning how to ride a bicycle. You know, if you don't get it then, you are in a heaping lot of mess. In fact, parents are wise, get those little children with training wheels, but get those things off those training bikes, and say, you can have these back whenever you're 75 years of age, we buy you a tricycle to ride around Palm Beach County in, you understand? But there is that age. And then there are those other things about learning gymnastics and everything. You start thinking about those gymnasts in the Olympics, and particularly those young ladies on the there's the balance beam. I'd like to see Bobo learn to do that. I just think that'd be interesting, and it might be more interesting to see me try to learn to do it. But you can only learn to do that at a certain age. You wait until you're much older, and you're not going to be able to do this. But you don't teach your 3-year-old how to change a tire, do you? I don't think you do that. But there's a time of responsibility where you teach them how to, all the things that's involved in that. And all I'm saying is there are things that in your age you need to learn them. And I put on this mowing grass, and one of the reasons for this is Judy produced a little booklet one time. She asked a lot of older women and younger women about what advice would you give to young wives, or what advice would you give to young parents, and produce that little booklet. It's really an interesting booklet, but one of the young ladies who participated in that at the time, she was under 35 years of age. Her advice to young wives is never learn how to operate the lawnmower. You just don't ever need to learn that. The time you do, that'll become your job the rest of your life. And so her advice to young ladies is, when you get married, don't learn how to mow the lawn and everything. But you wouldn't let a child do that. Why? Because there's a time and an age in which those things need to be learned. And biblically, we understand this process. Hebrews chapter 5 says, there are fundamental things called the milk of the Word. And then there is that which is the meat of the Word. You might as well go ahead and put both of these points up here because they're interrelated. There's a time whenever there's the milk of the Word. And then there are those times in which there is the meat, the heavier types of things. And tonight's lesson, actually, is to stir up the minds of all of us as we think about, well, this is something I've known for years. But Peter says, I want to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, you already understand. Hopefully, there'll be something new that will challenge you in relationship to this. But Hebrews chapter 5 says, you don't need to feed meat to a baby. It's talking about spiritual. Strong meat belongs to those who spiritually are of full age, who by having reason of the use have exercised their judgment to take these Bible principles and apply them to life and discern between good and evil. Now, that's a paraphrase of that. Strong meat belongs to those who are full age, even to those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern good and evil. Babes in Christ sometimes are not able to figure out how this principle that's in the Bible applies to them. But we do not always need to feed the church on the first principles of the gospel of Christ. But we need to understand this, that tonight's lesson is entitled, Things I Wish I Had Known as a Teenager. Let's get to it. You need a combination to a lock. You want to unlock the Bible. Here is the Bible combination to unlock the Bible. It is 2, 66, 39, 27, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, 4, 1, 2. You got it? I wish I had known this when I was, when I was a kid. I may have known it, but I sort of doubt that I really know it. Now, young people, if you're a teenager, or if you're not yet a teenager and you're smart enough to grab it all, even though you're not quite yet a teenager, I want you to learn 2, 66, 39, 27, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, 4, 1, 22. You got it? What on earth is that all about? Here's something everybody needs to understand. The two is the major divisions in the Bible. You open up the opening page of the Bible, you got a table of contents, and that's really where we are. We're in the table of contents of the Bible. You got the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the two. And even people who are raised sometimes in denominationalism coming to the church, they don't really understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Denominational preachers, a lot of time, are just as likely to find a verse in the Old Testament and apply it to Christians as though it was written especially for them. But there is that division. And young people right now in your teens, in your preteens, learn there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Now, the Bible's not one book. You'd be amazed how sometimes you run across adults and the only time they'd ever seen the Bible, it was in one edition, had one cover on it. It's one book. No, the Bible's made up of 66 books. That's the number of books in the Bible. And there are 39 books in the Old Testament. You got that? You got that? 266, 39 books in the Old Testament. How on earth can I remember how many books there are in the Old Testament? Well, if you'll take the word old, O-L-D, there's three letters in that, and you take the word testament, you know how many letters there are in testament? 39 might help you. There are 9 letters in testament. How many books are there in the Old Testament? There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Now, here's your harder math. What is 3 times 9? 3 times 9 is 27, and that might be one of those little tools you could use about how many books there are in the New Testament. And so you've got the Bible, you've got it laid out in this fashion. And so you've got the Old Testament. Now then, you come to the 5-12, 5-5-12. What on earth is that? Well, that is the division of the Bible particularly the Old Testament, 5:12, 5:5:12, into the categories of those books. The first five books, see them on a bookshelf, like you go down to the library and all the books, fictional books are in one place and historical books are in another place and reference books are in another place. That's where, sort of the way the Bible is. So you go to the Bible and there's five. What's the first five books? Well, I like to call them the books of Moses. Sometimes they're called books of law because there is a lot of law in there, but there's a tremendous amount of history in there. So those first five books are the books Moses wrote about the Bible. And that's the five. And then you go to the next 12. You begin with Joshua and get all the way through the book of Esther. And those are historical books. So we got 5 and 12. Now the next five books, what are those? Well, before we talk about that, you need to understand when you go through those first 17 books, you are at the chronological, historical record of the Old Testament. That last division of 5:5:12 is not something that came after all of this. You know, that last 5:5:12 fits, it just slides right back over into those first 17 books. And so you've got the poetical books. You've got Job and going Job through Song of Solomon, and they're the poems, they're the psalms, they're the songs that the people sang. And so you read those books and read those parts of the Bible. You know, it's their poetry books. Well, when were they written? Well, they were written back over here during that first 12. They're written back over here and they're in that historical part of that. Perhaps you might move Job even back into that first group of five. And so you've got all of these things. And then you've got the other five. What's that? Well, that's the books of prophecy. And those five are called major prophets. And then the last 12 books are the minor prophets. Major because they're longer, generally because they're longer, because of they occupy a place in the way the Bible is set up, that they have a major influence on everything that follows. So you got the last 17 books of the Old Testament as prophetical books. You got that? 5:12, 55:12. Will that help you remember that? I don't know if that'll help you remember or not. What's this 412 business all about? You go to the New Testament. And the four first books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the biography of Jesus. Now, biography is history, but it's the life history of Jesus. And then you go to the next book, the book of Acts, and you've got the history of the church. And so if you want to know about the birth of Jesus until the end of the chronological end of the Bible, you just read those first five books. Now then, you've got these last 22 books. They are letters written to Christians. And many of them were written during the time of the book of Acts. And so they have their place in relationship to that. I wish somebody had told me, Dan, you'll be a whole lot better preacher if you will learn the combination to the Bible. 266, 39, 27, 5:12, 55:12, 4:1:22. You got that? It may be on the final test to get into heaven. I'm not sure. I hope you know that I'm joking, but that is really important. Now then, here's something I wish people had taught me about the Bible, and they did, but it didn't register. And that is, when you read a passage in the Bible, you ask questions. Who, to whom, when, and why? What's that all about? Well, I open up the Bible and I'm looking at it. When was it written? That's really important for me to, as I read that verse, who is speaking? Are you aware there are lies in the Bible? Are you aware there are things that are in the Bible, if you did them, you would be disobeying God? What are you talking about, Dan? I'm talking about when the devil says you will not eat of that, you will not die if you eat of that forbidden fruit. That's in the Bible. That's a lie. Well, can you follow it? No. Why? Who's speaking? It's the devil speaking. And the Bible, you know, talks about the time coming when they will forbid to marry and command to abstain from meat. And you need to understand that's the truth. But have not people religiously gone to the Bible and said these things are found in the Bible? When all you have to do is to look who said it and what circumstances. What's he talking about when he said it? And then to whom is he writing? Do you know there are commands you don't have to keep in the Bible? Have you built an ark? Suppose your attitude is, I'm going to try to learn the Bible. I'm just going to open up the page and I'm going to point at the verse and that's what I want God. That's how God wants me to tell me what to do. Well, to whom is it spoken? You've got to understand that aspect of it. And when is it spoken? Is it spoken in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? And then why is it said? I remember talking to a lady in New Zealand, a denominational lady, and her children were trying to decide which religious school they were going to. And they were hoping God would give them the answer. And would you believe they opened up the Bible and it said, and he led them out as far as Bethany and one of the schools they were considering. And they made the decision about what university to go to based on the fact that the Lord did not say he led them out as far as Harvard. You understand? That's not the way you do the Bible. You look at the Bible, who's talking here? You know, who's he talking to? You don't have to build an ark. Why? What's said to you? You know, when was it said? And then, why was it said? And that's really, really important. I tell you a third thing I'd like to have known as a teen, and that is the importance of the word Israel. And this is really an illustration of some of the things that we've been talking about. But it's rather remarkable that we start reading about Israel. You know where that name first appears? It first appears when God gave that name to a character on this earth. He asked deity, he asked God, give me a blessing. And God said, here's your blessing. I'm going to change your name. That's a rather odd way of saying that. You know who that man was, do you? Do you know who Israel is in the Bible? I hope you know the name Jacob. What's Jacob mean? In the Hebrew language, if you'd said Jacob, what is the meaning of that word? Well, the Hebrew meaning of it is trickster. You may have looked in your margin of your Bible over there in the book of Genesis and you've seen that marginal reading of a supplanter. Somebody pulls a rug out from under somebody. Somebody's standing on the rug. You know, they're ready to sit down, you know, and they pull the chair out of the way. I mean, it's sort of that kind of thing. It's a conniver. And that's what Jacob was when he was growing up in many respects. You remember how he fooled his father? His mother was a part of that, but he said, your father's about to give the blessing to the children. And so here, put on this goat skin on your hands and on your neck and wear some of your brother's clothes and go in there and say that you're Esau. He's a trickster. You do remember that story, do you not, of the life of Jacob? You do remember of part of what he reaped when he got the wrong wife. You remember he's supposed to work for 7 years and get the beautiful one. He married thinking he was getting Rachel, and he married Leah. By the way, just in passing, you know what Leah means in Hebrew? One possible meaning is cow. You know, he was getting a beautiful bride and he woke up the next morning with a cow. Now, that's weird in our society because cows were great possessions over there in the Old Testament. It was a treasured word. And so, that's what Leah's name meant. And he's sort of a trickster, isn't it, in relationship to that. You look at the life of Jacob and all of a sudden, God said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of supplanter, the trickster. No. I'm going to change your name. And the significance of that changing of that name, young people get this. I wish I'd have known when I was a teenager. The significance of that name is really important in the rest of the Bible. See if I can illustrate that. If I look in Genesis chapter 46, and you read carefully the verses that are there, it says, and the children of Israel went down to the land of Egypt. Isn't the story of Joseph, when Joseph got his father to come down to the land of Egypt? But all of a sudden, it's not Jacob and his children. Now, that's in that text there in the book of Genesis. But when the divine record comes along, it says, and the children of Israel went down into the land of Egypt. You begin looking at it and says, and this is the names of those children. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. They are the children of Israel. Well, I got that. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 says that this is the story about the children of Israel. And Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 says, and they multiplied, and the children of Israel multiplied. Wait a minute. They multiplied? I thought he only had, only had what, the 11 brothers, or the 10 brothers, 11 counting Joseph as one, and the sister. I thought he only had 13 children, and now he had all these other children. No, that's the Hebrew word, the descendants of Israel. The descendants of Jacob are the children of Israel. I don't know how old I was, but I was old enough I should have known better, should have been smart enough to figure out what that was talking about. But I thought, well, there's the Jewish nation, and they're the people, and I'd heard about the Jews all my life, and so I read, and the Jews multiplied down there in the land of Egypt. That's not what it's saying. It's continuity of the Old Testament. And so you've got the children of Israel going down to the land of Egypt. You got the children of Israel multiplying in the land of Egypt. And then they becoming slaves. And then you get to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40 and says that the children of Israel were there 400 years and they came out of the land of Egypt. Exactly 430 years to the very day. From the time they went into the land until the time they came out of the land, 430 days. From that time they were down there in the land of Egypt. And then it says, and the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. Here's what I wish I'd understood. That it's the children of Jacob who crossed the Red Sea. It's the children of Jacob who were at Mount Sinai. It was the Israelites, the other way to refer to them. It was the Jacobites that went into the land of promise. And we use the word Israeli to refer to some of that descendants of that nation. And so you got the Jacobies. If you want to get that sort of fixed in your head, that might really, really help you. Because you see, God uses that word in the rest of the Old Testament to refer to His chosen nation. Now watch it carefully. Here's something I wish I'd have known as a teen. When you get to the New Testament, this word takes on another meaning. And that is, this word in the New Testament is used to apply to the church. Wait a minute. He changed his name to Jacob. What's Jacob mean? Or changed his name from Jacob to Israel. What does Israel mean? One who has power with God. He'd wrestle with the angel. And as a part of that, the angel was not able to overcome him, nor is he able to overcome the angel. And so he blessed him and said, I'm going to give you a new name. One who has power with God. Sometimes you may read the meaning as the Prince of God. Now, when the children of Israel become God's chosen nation, what are they? They are those who have power with God. And I wish I had known as a teen that I'm the Israel of God and I have power with God. Young people, you may not understand this. But when you pray, you change what happens on this earth. Not because you're that good, but because there's a good God that said, I'm going to listen to my chosen people, and you are my chosen people. And it's important that we understand that. I'll tell you what else is important that we understand, and that is that every word is in the Bible is from God. That's called verbal inspiration. I wish as a 13-year-old in those beginning years of my teen, somebody had sat me down and says, Dan, you've got to look at every word in the Bible. I could quote, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 from my teen years. I'm very confident that I could. But I never understood. When I opened up my Bible, I was reading the very words of God, because inspiration involves inspiring not just the two major parts of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, not just involved in the 66 books of the Bible, the 39 of the Old Testament and the 27 in the New Testament. It involves not just the 1,089 chapters in the Bible, the 250 chapters in the New Testament, maybe it's 260 chapters in the New Testament. You understand? It involves all of that. But it involves every sentence in the Bible. When you read something in the Bible and it's a whole sentence, guess where that sentence came from? God gave that sentence to the men who are the authors of the Bible. But not only sentences, the entire verses of the Bible. Sometimes the sentences are longer than one verse. And so it may be in two or three verses. Every verse of the Bible, every sentence in the Bible, every phrase in every sentence is inspired of God. And every word in every phrase in every sentence in every verse in every chapter in every testament, in every book in every testament of the Bible is inspired of God. It would change the way I study, the way that I've studied the Bible. We'll have a little bit more to say about that in just a minute. I'm going to have to leave out a point here. It's not even in my notes, but I wish I had time to put it in. So I have to work it in again. Something else I wish I knew that we had in the Bible, and that is, I wish somebody had taught me when I was a teenager to read a verse and then to be able to say what this verse says. I was 30 years of age before I really learned the importance of this. Brother Gus Nichols had a son by the name of Hudson. He was the youngest son of Brother Gus Nichols, and he and I worked together at the Camp Casey's Central Alabama Christian Youth at a camp there in Alabama. And Hudson and I sat up one night, I'm talking about all night long, and he'd say, read this verse and tell me what this verse says. I couldn't do it. I believe it's one of the hardest things to do is to read a verse and say what this verse says. For example, does Mark 16:16 say you have, does it say you have to be baptized to go to heaven? Yes or no? He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. Does Mark 16:16 say he that believes is baptized shall be... does it say that you have to be baptized to go to heaven? Nope. Now, wait a minute, Hudson. I'm smart enough. I can read that verse. I know what that verse says. He says, that verse does not say one word about heaven. Oh. Well, it does say that you got to be baptized if you want to have your sins forgiven. Nope, it's not what it says. You know what Mark 16:16 says? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Every word in that verse has significance. Who is the he that shall be saved? You read that verse, and all of a sudden I'm looking at every word in that verse, and I understand what that verse says. It's talking about someone who will be saved. What does it not say? It does not say, he who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. That's not what it says. That's what the religious world says. You don't have to be baptized. What does this verse say? And some of you young people who've been in that leadership training class have been there whenever we would go through this exercise of reading a verse And if it's got 15 words in that verse, you shout out word number one. And then you put the other 14 verses that follow. You'll notice what that first word says. He. He who. He who believes. He who believes and. See the importance of that and? He who believes and is baptized. He who believes and is baptized shall. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And I remember that leadership training class, David. I said, David, where did you learn to do this? And I'll never forget your answer because it shocked me. David said, you taught me to do this. I didn't know I'd taught it. But you see, that's what studying the Bible is. It is to look at that verse and say, if every word in there is from God, you look at every word that's in the Bible, and that's what the Bible says. And we don't do that. You may think the Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. The Bible doesn't say that. You might say that the Bible says the gospel will be preached to all the world and then the end will come. The Bible doesn't say that. You may be the one who says, the Bible says what goes around comes around. The Bible doesn't say that. But there are verses that we memorize in the Bible and we memorize them wrong, and then whenever we're trying to quote that verse and trying to use it, all of a sudden we look at that verse and that's not what the verse says at all. You and I need to understand that you've got to look at every word in the Bible. And so you take some Bible concept and you look at that word and it's important. I tell you another thing I wish I had known as a teenager, and that is how to use a concordance. In my early teens, 13 years of age, the only concordance that I think I had ever seen was a limited concordance in a study Bible. And if you've got a concordance in the Bible, you may have one in the back of your Bible. You know, sometimes I just recommend you tear it out, because if it's not complete, 90% of the time, the very verse that you're looking for won't be in that concordance. Why? It's not a complete concordance. And I had graduated all the way from Freda Hardeman. You know, 6 years of Bible school at Athens Bible School, Madison County Bible School, 2 years at Freda Hardeman, 2 years at Lipscomb. And I didn't even have a Strong's concordance. I had Young's, but not Strong's. And I had no idea what Strong's numbers were all about. And young people, that's why sometimes in leadership training class, that's why we look at it. What's Strong's numbers? Well, Strong was an individual who took a concordance, and a concordance has every word that's in the Bible. How on earth anyone would ever make a concordance, I don't understand. I mean, you start trying to put in Genesis 1:1, and so you get a legal pad, and you put in the beginning, but you can't put two words on the page. Page number one, you put the word in, then you put beside that Genesis 1:1. In the, about to put another, get another sheep, put the thee that's there, beginning, put another word that's there, and then go through the entire Bible, and every time there is the word thee, write it on that sheet. Every time there is the word an, every time there is the word I, every time there is the word God. And that's what Strong's did. Strong's exhaustive concordance, it's that thick, gives you every word in the Bible every time it's used. I'm not sure exactly. I think the name of God is in there 3,006 times. Didn't count them. read somebody else's number in relationship to that. You know what Strong's did? He said, I'm going to make it possible for somebody to know anything at all about Hebrew or anything at all about the Greek language. Not just to look up the English word, for example, the word love. You've heard us preach about the fact there are different Greek words for love. You'd never be able to figure that out unless you could read the Greek. Oh, no, no. If you can get Strong's concordance, you can do that. Because what Strong's did was he gave a number to every Greek word. He gave a number to every Hebrew word in the Bible. So if I want to look up the word agape, I just pick up Strong's, and Strong's will tell me every time, give me, just like you can do it in English, Strong's will give that by the Greek number. If I want to find out agapao, which is the verb form of the noun agape, all I got to do is look up in that Greek section. It's number 26. G26 is where it is. I'll just put in G26, and wonderful, and we'll get to this in a minute, on the internet, on this smartphone that you've got, you can find that word. Is this the word agape? Is this the word phileo? Well, what difference does that make? I'll tell you what difference it makes. When I was a teenager, even before I was a teenager, you know, 7, 8, 9 years of age, and I read in the Bible about love your enemies. I thought, I don't love my enemies. They're mean. But God's telling me I got to love my enemies. My first great experience was with a young boy named Eddie Weaver. God bless his soul, wherever he is now. But I'm telling you, he was a mean second grader. And me and my cousin walked from West Huntsville School, headed back to the house. She and I lived on that same street. And mean Eddie Weaver said, I'm going to beat you up. And he would run ahead of us a half a block, and he'd jump out behind the bushes and scared us, and I'm going to beat you up. And so we'd sort of run, take another street, and he'd go down the other street. And then, lo and behold, he'd jump out from behind the car and said, I'm going to beat you up. I was terrified when I got home. And God said, I got to love Eddie Weaver. No way. That's not the word love. That's the only way I knew love was the emotion when I thought of Eddie Weaver. I still don't even like that kid. I never saw him after I got in the second grade. I think he transferred and went to some other place. I sure hope he changed. But anyway, you know, but you could have done that with Greek. I wish somebody had said, Dan, it's possible to use Strong's numbers not to become a Greek scholar. One of the worst mistakes sometimes I find individual, once they learn how to use Strong's number, they think, well, if I know Strong's, I know everything there is about the Greek language. No, it's not that simple. But it allows you to study the Bible. And I was, 22 years of age before I ever knew there was such a thing as Strong's numbers to study the Bible. Teenagers, we talk about that in leadership training class because we know, and we know that you know how to do those kinds of things, because we think that is really, really important. And then their Bible study helps, and I'll finish with this point. I wish as a teenager that I'd have been able to have the internet way beyond, you know, the world did not exist. But you know how blessed you are to have a smartphone. You know how blessed you are to be able to go to your computer and download a free Bible program and just search and study the Bible with all the kinds of helps. You know, there's one translation, the one that I use, that's a free download. It's got 77 translations of the Bible you can download. That's far more than I need. I don't need a translation of the Bible into Afrikaans, you understand. But you can download all of these translations of the Bible. And they're available. And then there are commentaries that where men have written about what this verse might possibly mean. There's all kinds of study helps. But if you're looking for a gift to buy somebody for Christmas, I'm serious, I would strongly, strongly recommend you buying a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. My parents, when I was in the 8th grade, what does that make? Does that make you 13 or 14 years of age? 13 years of age? Bought me a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. The material that is inside that Bible is unbelievable in the helps that it will be able to give to you. And the importance that we attach to it is that when we have leadership training class, young people, those of you who've been in that, you understand the worth of that book. But if you're looking for a gift to buy for your husband, or if, you know, if he reads the Bible, or to buy for your wife, if she reads the Bible, to buy for your children, buy them a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I'm in the 8th grade, and my mom and my dad bought me a leather-bound Bible. And they paid, what year would that have been? In the 40s, or I guess it would have been in the 50s. They paid $50 to buy me that Bible, leather-bound. And I'd encourage you to buy good bindings on your Bible. I still have that Bible, and I still use it to this very day. It has information in it that I know of no other study Bible that has it laid out in that fashion. There are other good study Bibles, but the one that I would strongly recommend is one that takes a Bible topic and makes a chain of that every time that word is found or that thought is found in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and that's the beginning link of the chain. And it makes a chain all the way through, listing verses in that continuous chain of that word heavens, all the way through till they get to the end of Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth. And it got a chain that starts in Genesis, and one chain. And Thompson gives it a number. And so he's got a number that tells you where that chain is. And then you flip over in the back of that Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and he lists all, I don't know how many links there are in that chain, in one page, 250 links in that chain about the heavens. You think that doesn't help you get a grasp of the Scriptures? And all of the things that are in there, I would strongly recommend that you do that. By the way, you can download a Thompson Chain Reference. You probably have to pay for it, and it's not as good as having the book in your hand, but it's really, really a helpful kind of thing. I hope this sermon's helped you. I hope that though you may have known, 2, 66, 39, 27, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, 4, 1, 22, you may have known all of that. But some of these other things you may not have known. And one of the point I left out that out of this lesson was I wish I had known when I was a teenager how people were saved in the Old Testament. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And yet David's sins were forgiven. But the blood of bulls and goats could not do away with sin. That's some meat. And that might be a question you could turn in on the first Sunday night whenever we talk about this. And that is, how were people in the Old Testament saved? If the blood of bulls and goats could not do away with the adultery that David had committed, then how on earth, the sin that David had committed, how on earth was David saved? Not by the blood of bulls and goats. Then how was he saved? That's another lesson. It was a point in this lesson that got left out in the transferring the slides from me sending them over to David, and all of a sudden they just didn't come through. I guess as you get old, you lose things. And I all of a sudden I thought I've left out this point. Didn't have time for it anyway. What about you? Where are you spiritually? Are you aware that you already know enough to be saved? You don't have to know, you know, 266, 39, 27, whatever those, that 512, 55, 12, 21, 40. You don't have to know that combination. But you know this, sin's in your life, and if you'll believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and the slides on the screen, put the Bible verses. That's not some formula somebody in the Church of Christ figured out as a creed of the church. No, no, it's what the Bible says. If you'll do these things, be baptized for the remission of your sins, He'll add you to the church, to the kingdom that you read about in the Bible. Not some kingdom or some church that some man came along and started somewhere 1,000 years later or 2,000 years later, but that very church you read about in the Bible. You can be a part of that church tonight. If you'll do what they did, He added them to the church, and He'll add you to the church, that same church tonight. And then He says to those of us who've done that, don't you quit. You'll be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?